I'll ask John to come and bring the reading to us. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to be reading from verse 18 all the way through to the end of chapter 17.
You shall appoint judges and officials throughout your tribes, in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall render just decisions for the people. You must not distort justice. You must not show partiality, and you must not accept bribes. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, so that you may live and occupy the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as a sacred pole beside the altar that you make for the Lord your God, nor shall you set up a stone pillar, things that the Lord your God hates. You must not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has a defect, anything seriously wrong, for this is abhorrent to the Lord your God. If there is found among you, in one of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgresses his covenant by going to serve other gods and worshipping them, whether the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden. And if it is reported to you to hear of it, and you make a thorough inquiry, and the charges prove true that such an abhorrent thing has occurred in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or that woman who has committed this crime, and you will stone that man or that woman to death. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, the death sentence shall be executed. A person must not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. The hands of the witness shall be the first raised against the person to execute the death penalty, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a judicial decision is too difficult for you to make between one kind of bloodshed and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any such matters of dispute in your land, then you shall immediately go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose, where you shall consult with a Levitical priest and the judge who is in office in those days, and they shall announce to you the decision in that case. Carry out exactly the decision that is announced to you from the place that the Lord will choose, diligently observing everything they instruct you. You must carry out fully the law that they interpret to you or the ruling that they announce to you. Do not turn aside from the decision that they announce to you, either to the right or to the left. As for anyone who presumes to disobey the priest appointed to minister there to the Lord your God, or the judge, that person shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid, and they will not act presumptuously again. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one of your own community. You may set a king over you. You are not permitted to put a foreigner over you who is not of your own community. Even so, he must not acquire many horses for himself or return the people to Egypt in order to acquire more horses, since the Lord has said to you, you must never return that way again. And he must not acquire many wives for himself, else his heart will be turned away. Also, silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself. When he has taken the throne of his kingdom, he shall have a copy of the law written for him in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall remain with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, diligently observing all the words of the law and those statutes, neither exalting himself above any member of the community, nor turning aside from the commandment either to the left or to the right, so that he and his descendants may reign long over his kingdom in Israel.
Deuteronomy 16, the end of it, deals with the appointment of Israel's leaders. Well, we've got, first of all, we've got judges and kings. That's for the end of chapter 17. And we're not looking at it today, but in chapter 18, we've got priests and prophets. They're all people who are directing Israel. And as you, if you spend time looking at this passage, trying to study it, you find that people often try and make a distinction here because it's split up. And what they say is that they're judges and kings. That's all about the civil or the secular leadership. And then when you get to 18, the priests and the prophets, that's all about the spiritual leadership. And there's a there's a distinction between the two, which you can hear humanists arguing, saying that religious people in politics, you should never mix them. The church should have no place in politics. Keep them apart. But Moses, you know, maybe it's peculiar to his circumstances, but Moses doesn't separate church and state at all. And that's not what he's doing here. If we look at the first section here about the civil judges, and we think about their instructions, he includes a reminder in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 16. So this is for the civic leaders to make sure that religious poles and sacred stones are not built on any of God's holy sites. You know, so that's part of their civic duty. What they're also told in verse 9 of chapter 17 is that they're told that they have a part in judging religious matters alongside the priests. So this is the civic leaders. We're told in chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 17, that going against a judge is an evil. And it's an evil that's worthy of a death sentence. Because what's happening in going against a judge, they're going against God's appointed representative. But we're told the secular kings in verse 18 of chapter 17 that they need to devote themselves to the study of God's law. It's got to be a lifelong learning. And we're told in verse 19 that they've got to learn to revere God. So these are all spiritual dimensions for these secular leaders. And if we look at if we went forward and we looked at the other side, we went to chapter 18, then what we're told is that they're spiritual priests. Nearly all of those instructions we'll come to see in chapter 18, the first 8 verses, nearly all of those are all secular, physical things. It's not about spiritual things at all. So it's talking about provision of food and provision of grain and wine and oil and wool supplies and relocation policies within the church. It's all that sort of stuff. So very much secular things. And for the spiritual prophets, this is in verse 22 of chapter 18, what it says to them is that it's all very spiritual, the work's very spiritual, but there has to be real, practical, real-world proof of their authority before you accept any of that spiritual side of it. In fact, what seems to happen, chapter 17, verses 9 to 12, what God seems to be doing is giving these secular judges and the spiritual priests equal authority. So if you looked at those few verses there, it says, go to the priest and the judge and inquire of them, and they will give you a verdict. This is in God's most holy place. Act according to the decisions that they give you. Do everything that they direct you. Act according to the law that they teach you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you. Whoever shows contempt for the judge or the priest must be put to death. So there, in God's central court, in the place that God chooses, which will eventually, well, it will be Shiloh, and it will also be Bethel, and it will be Jerusalem, and it will be the cross, as we'll learn to be looking at chapter 12. But in that central place where they met and they made the decisions, with both the priests and the judiciary and the officials both work together as God's representatives. So Moses doesn't have any split between the two. What Moses sees is that in God's kingdom, spiritual and secular leadership, they're intrinsically linked. They hold together in his kingdom. So I'm not covering priests and prophets today, but Moses is pretty clear about it. His words that Moses gives here from verses 15 to 22, they're actually picked up and quoted directly by Peter when he speaks to the crowd in Acts chapter 3. What's happened is, you remember, there's a guy that's been lame from birth, and you know, he asks for gifts from Peter. And, you know, Peter says, I haven't got anything to give you, but what I'm going to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. He stood up and walked, and the people are astounded. And what happens is, you know, Peter turns around, in Acts 3, verse 12, and says, why are you Israelites surprised to see miracles? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. when God raised up his servant, he sent him to you first. So Peter is quoting directly from Moses' instructions on leadership. And Jesus is the prophet spoken of by Moses. And so, of course, there's going to be practical signs to prove his authority, which is what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The message, the prophecy, the word from God, the message of salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so what Moses is doing, he's saying that this secular and this spiritual leadership are intrinsically linked. And what's happening, certainly when we look at chapter 18, we're going to see, these are very obviously pointing directly towards Jesus. And I say it becomes very obvious in chapter 18. It's much harder to see in our passage today, end of 16 through 17. But it is there. I'm going to lead you through it. It appears at first to be just like a mundane set of instructions on the appointment and the roles and the responsibilities of leaders. But it's definitely pointing towards Jesus, who is the ultimate judge, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. In the past, I haven't done it, well, I have done it in Deuteronomy a few times, but I've got a set of commentaries on my shelves, not a set, I've got a few commentaries on my shelves, which are from the InterVarsity Press, great long-winded thing. But they're full of these chiasms. I've mentioned chiasms to you in the past. They're really interesting things in Hebrew literature, because what they do is the way that the Hebrew literature is structured, they love this idea of these chiasms, like, you know, X marks a spot, described as like X marks a spot on a treasure map. You've got these two arms that are pointing towards this central point, and it's really helpful for us to see what the points of these passages are. So I've put one here, so you can see it, because that might actually help to do it visually. But what we've got is in section 1, Judges 16, verses 18 through to 17, verse 13. This is a section, and it's dealing with local judges, first of all. So it opens with this, the local judges, and it closes with this about the central court, where the judge is sitting. And the second layer of this chiasm, then what happens is he moves on to a dispute, which is strange, because we're talking about local courts. And then he's getting this instruction about not building any pillars or any towers. And we can see that's mirrored at the end by this similar instruction about there being no idol worship in the land. So what you can see is that these two things are sort of parallel, and they're pointing towards something in the middle. So this mysterious thing in the middle then is in 17:1. So in the middle of this talk about judges, in 17:1, is this picture that the sacrifices come before God must be unblemished. Now that's really strange in the context of the passage, but us in hindsight, we can start to look to see that somehow this issue of judges that's in our passage is all pointing towards this unblemished sacrifice. It's all pointing towards Jesus' sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for people. There's another one then, because we're looking at Kings today. And in chapter 17, 14 to 20, then again we've got another chiasm there that we can see. So in the start of it opens up and it says it's got to be a Jewish king. It's got to be one from among your own brothers. And then at the end of it, you'll see that was given this instruction. They've got to write down this law. It's got to memorize and it's going to learn it. This law is our book of Deuteronomy. This is the covenant. It's got to be a covenant king under the covenant of Israel. So this is how it opens. This is how it closes. So the next stage then is we're told that it's not going to accumulate horses. You know, it's not going to be able to send the people back to Egypt for horses. And say at the end of 17, we've got this idea, no wives or wealth. And what the middle then is, it's pointing towards this central section, the second half of verse 16, about there being no return to Egypt. Now, it becomes obvious when you start to study it closely, but all of the verses leading up to it, you can see it for yourself. This is about 17 different places you'll see this happen. All the pronouns, all the descriptions about the king, about him, about his, about he, all of those are there. And all of a sudden, 16, second half of 16, it suddenly turns into you, the people. And this is a promise that God makes that you should never go back to Egypt. You should never go back to slavery. And so within this section on the kings, everything's pointed towards an ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, who will stop us from ever being taken back into slavery. That ultimately he will be the king that would rescue us and keep us forever. Anyway, I thought I'd point those out to you just to show you there's a whole raft of evidence that's building up. So the appointment of judges, that's covered in from chapter 16, verse 17 to chapter 17, verse 13. And what these judges are doing, according to our passage here, is they've been representatives of God's justice. So as we work through the verses 16, 18 to 19, we're told they need to be fair and impartial, uncorrupted. We're told in verse 20 that the future of the nation is dependent on the good performance of the judges. We're told the part of the judges' role is to guard the spiritual state of the people. In verse 21, 22, they're supposed to guard against any infrastructure of idolatry. Nothing's going to be built for idols. It's their responsibility to guard for that. They've got to guard against corrupt sacrifices. In 2 to 8, chapter 17, they've got to guard against any idolatrous worship practices. But they're also given some warnings that there mustn't be any witch hunts. These people haven't got to abuse their power or get on any high horses, you know, like we've seen, you know, things in this country and across Europe in centuries past. But in every case, verse 4 of chapter 17, there's got to be thorough investigations. There's got to be proper justice. It can't be just one man's word. There should always be a minimum of two, ideally three witnesses. But even then, and again it's interesting, Seba mentioned this last week, what these local judges must recognise, and they mustn't be so proud as to forget, is that they sit under the authority of God's court in the centre. They're under God's authority. And so we're told in verse 8, chapter 17, that any difficult cases, then you take them to the place that God will choose. We're told in verse 12, 17, that this place and the decisions are the ultimate authority, because the court that ministers there ministers to the Lord. The place that God chose is the place where God was going to come and dwell amongst his people, in his sanctuary, in his tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, that where was God was going to live. So the people that are making these decisions are the ones that enter the presence of God. God is to be the ultimate judge. That's what we're told, effectively, in this first chapter section. Now, some of you might pick it up already, but we're just going to go through a little bit more detail. So how does this judge foreshadow Jesus? How does it point the way to Jesus? Well, there are obvious things. We know that Jesus is the ultimate judge, and that he's appointed by God to judge the world, so we know that. And we know from chapter 12, if we remember that sermon, that what we discovered is that the place that God ultimately chose for sacrifice and for his worship to come through was actually the cross, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. That's the ultimate place that God was looking for. We know, like the judges, that our security and the kingdom of heaven is entirely dependent on Jesus doing his job. We know that he left his spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our future, preserving us from corruption. That Jesus is the one that seeks out the lost sheep who have gone astray and brings them back, which is the role of a judge. And we know that Jewish leaders abuse their authority and their responsibility because they called on false witnesses to Jesus' trial and execution. They abuse their power. But we know that the real judges should not be doing that. So there are some like links there we can see. But really, the best way to see how judges foreshadow Jesus is actually look to the book of Judges. And thankfully, a lot of you here knew that we were going through the book of Judges. We did it in our midweek Bible studies a couple of years back. And the whole book of Judges foreshadows Jesus. The book of Judges is about these very judges this passage is talking about. Time and time again, what we've found is that the lives of the judges and their behavior and things, the character and the ministry, all show some aspect of Jesus' life. We can see it through it. But the most significant role, the real purpose of judges, is what's most striking. Because in Judges chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16, this is where it's first mentioned what the real purpose of judges are. In verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2 of Judges, it says, "In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who punished them. The hand of the Lord was against them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges to save them." That was the purpose of judges. Not to try and condemn the people, but the idea is that they were going to be the rescuers who had come to deliver them. In Nehemiah 9, verses 26 to 28 confirm it. This is what Nehemiah 9 says. The Israelites were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs, they killed your prophets, they committed awful blasphemies, and so you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers, judges, who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. The judges are the representatives of God's justice. In practice, they weren't there to condemn, but they were there to save and to bring them back to himself. And this characteristic of the judges is confirmed in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9. This is what Peter says there. The Lord is not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's not about condemning, it's about bringing them back. And bringing it back to Jesus, Romans 5, verses 8 to 10. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood, saved from God's wrath. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son, saved through his life. Jesus is the ultimate judge. And so what about kings? Verses 14 to 20 of chapter 17. Seb in his sermon last week did a lot of the groundwork on this, so well done to Seb. Maybe you'll hear this later. 1 Samuel 10, which Seb preached on last week, is the record of the anointing of Israel's first king, Saul. So our passage here, Deuteronomy, okay, this sets up who this king should be, their qualities, the procedures, what they should be doing. And actually in 1 Samuel 10, we have the appointment of the first king. I think it's amazing that we're end up doing these together. Because here in Deuteronomy, this passage here, it's the only place in the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books, that kingship is actually talked about and mentioned. So amazing that we're studying it now as Seb is looking at the appointment of the kings in 1 Samuel. What Seb showed us is that Saul, you know, far from being a righteous and a noble man, nevertheless, he foreshadowed Jesus, or certainly the circumstances around his life foreshadowed Jesus and Jesus' kingdom's inauguration. The anointed one, set apart for God's holy purposes, the leader of a God's inheritance, the Passover sacrifice, the bread and the wine foreshadowing Jesus' saving work. This is all in 1 Samuel 10. The transforms lives, Saul becoming a new person, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of these pointing towards Christ's salvation. It's interesting that Moses is warning here. Well, it makes sense if we know this is the only place where it's talking about kings, really. But Moses' warnings here in Deuteronomy about how bad kings can be and how dire life is going to be under kings, these are actually picked up by Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. And he tried to use all of Moses' arguments here to try and deter the people from their request to appoint a king. He's trying to put them off. So he uses Moses' words from our passage. And a little bit later on, next time Seb preaches, the words of our passage here are going to be the words that Samuel reads out to the people once they've appointed to the king, when Saul is appointed as king. And what that means is then, really, because we can look at 1 Samuel 10, and we can look at Deuteronomy 16, and we can use like Deuteronomy 16 as a tick list to just make sure that everything is done right and properly. And so if we look at verse 15 of our chapter 17, verse 15, what must happen is it must be somebody that God chooses. Whoop, tick. Okay, we can do that. That's what happened to Saul. Verse 15, it's got to be a blood-born Israelite. Tick, matches the boxes. Verse 16, it's not got to be reliant on horses. That's a tick. Donkeys were Saul's thing, but there's no record of him accumulating horses. Verse 17, it's not to have too many wives. Tick. He had one wife and one concubine, which is a lot better than David and Solomon did after him. Verse 17, he mustn't accumulate large amounts of gold and silver. Tick. You know, Saul was good in all of those aspects. So finally, verse 18 of our passage, well, 18 to 20 of our passage, there's this requirement for a king on our tick list. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, is to write for himself, this is the NIV, is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, or the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Now, we've made clear when we started in Deuteronomy that that this law that they're talking about, it's this book of Deuteronomy, this is actually the covenant agreement between God and his people. That's what he's got to memorize. And it's really interesting because at the time, all suzerain kings, so effectively there's a king that ruled over an empire. When he conquered sub-empires, they gave covenants to them, and whoever was king over that sub-empire had a covenant agreement that he kept when he was crowned. And so this is a very similar thing. This king must keep a copy of this covenant by him at all times. A copy of the legal agreement between him and the one that was above him. And so here it is in our passage here that that's what's going to happen. So any kings of Israel need to have a copy of this covenant agreement between them and God when they're appointed as leader of the nation. So does Saul tick that box? Well, I'm going to say no. We don't have any record of that. We are told in 1 Samuel 25, it said Seb hasn't got there yet, but we are told that Judge Samuel, explained to the people the regulations of the kingship, and he wrote them down in a scroll, and he deposited it before the Lord. So Saul didn't write it down for himself, nor did he take it home, and what was written down was not the whole law. So we just can't put a tick against that one for Saul. But one thing that really struck me, especially as I've been thinking this week, is despite, for Saul, there being such an obvious omission of this like foundation and fundamental part of his reign, despite these being missed out, despite failing to follow the laws and rules of Deuteronomy, what we read in 1 Samuel 10:10 is that the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power and he started prophesying. And this astonished those that saw it. Now, it's intriguing that when we get to the New Testament, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles, we see exactly the same astonishment. The expectation amongst the Jews was that the Gentiles, having come to salvation, would have to convert. They'd have to follow all the Deuteronomic laws before there was an outpouring of the Spirit. But what actually happened was, as soon as the Gentiles came, they didn't have to follow the laws, they didn't have to follow their duties. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And this really astonished the Jews of the time. We've seen it foreshadowed in Saul. Sorry, Seb. We see it foreshadowed in Saul. And we see it in ourselves, in the Gentiles, in the New Testament. And what we can see is that it's not about all the legalistic observance of the law. That wasn't what allowed Saul to be had the Holy Spirit come upon him in power. But what we actually read, which Seb did mention, is 1 Samuel 10:9, is that what happened is God changed Saul's heart. There was a heart transformation. And one of the messages I hope you've been picking up through Deuteronomy so far is that this is Moses' message too. That he's writing down all these laws of this covenant, and you can read them as a set of laws and a legalistic list to follow. But what really needs to happen is there needs to be a transformed heart. All the way through Deuteronomy, Moses is going to keep these things coming back. Chapter 4, verse 9. Keep the things of God on your heart. 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Chapter 10. Serve with all your heart. Chapter 11. Serve with all your heart. Moses knew it would change. Have to have a change of heart to truly follow God. And in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesies that is exactly what God would do. God's word and his law are going to be written on people's hearts, not on paper or scrolls or stones, but on hearts. That's what needed to happen. That's what we saw happen in Saul in those early stages of his reign. And so, coming back to Jesus, it'd be a good question to ask at this point. If I'm saying there's no evidence of Saul having followed the laws, but still having the outpouring of the Spirit, you would have expected Jesus, if he is the legitimate and the ultimate king, that he would have to follow these laws and these rules. And so I ask the question, is there any evidence that Jesus ever wrote down the law and took it to heart at the start of his earthly reign? Yes, absolutely. At the very start of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized. The Holy Spirit visibly descended upon him. You know, I would argue that was his anointing. But immediately, at the very start, he's led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both record Jesus' responses to Satan's temptations. And what Jesus did, every time, he gave a direct quotation from this book, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. This copy of the covenant, Jesus had already memorized it, written on his heart, and his response to every temptation was this book of the law. Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." From Deuteronomy 6:16, Jesus answered, saying, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And from Deuteronomy 6:13, Jesus said to Satan, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is king. In all ways. He is the true, rightful, and lawful King of Kings. According to Deuteronomy's rules, he is the keeper of our inheritance. He is the ruler over all. Jesus is the judge. He speaks for God. He is God. In him, all authority is vested. Before him, every knee must bow. He is our Saviour. He is our Deliverer. Though we've rebelled against God and we're under his wrath, Jesus came in while we're still in that situation and delivered us, rescued us. He is our judge. And on his cross, the place of God's choosing, justice is dealt with. Finalized. It is finished, Jesus declared. And he is the guardian of our souls. Amen.